let's take the Bible and open it up, if you would, to Luke and find chapter number 10. I've really enjoyed being with you over the last few days. I've really enjoyed and been refreshed by staying with the Gossmans. I've been on, as Pastor mentioned, I've been on the road now for 2 months away from home, and way early in the morning, I'm heading south for the first time in a long time. My car, on August the 5th, we started heading west, and I haven't really had the thing, I've thought through this, I haven't had it pointed south but a few times, and she's heading south back across the Mason-Dixon line, amen, back in my land of where I'm from. So, but thank you so much for having me. It is good to see Brother Bailey here, and snuck up on us here. And I've enjoyed meeting him over at the Pastor's Fellowship, and appreciate his presence. Luke 10. I want to speak to you a few moments tonight on this thought, the disciples' joy. The joy of Christ's disciple. I tell you, I find in my experience around the country in fundamental churches, there seems to be a lack of joy among God's people in many cases. I think there are several factors. The worst factor being that we must not be abiding in the Lord, because He promised if we would abide, John 15, that we would retain His joy and that our joy would be full. So I think that's our first culprit. That many of God's people they're going back and forth to church. They may even be racing through some devotional material every day. But as far as really just abiding, living in, and practicing the presence of their Lord moment by moment, I believe that's lacking. Otherwise, we'd have more joy. But I think there's other factors involved, and one of those is this. We're not seeing many folks born again through our ministries. And I think, you know, any preacher that's honest would admit to that today. It's not like it used to be. And the people getting converted to Christ, it seems, are fewer and farther between. Now, that's a whole discussion in itself why that's so, but it's fact. And when folks aren't responding in our country as they once were back in the 50s and 60s and the heydays of evangelism, then that tends to wear on our individual joy. Because as the old song said, there is joy in the camp when a sinner comes home. So when fewer sinners come home, it would go to reason there might be less joy in the camp. But in Luke 10, our Lord really opens up a window into this matter of the joy of His disciples. And I'm telling you, we can learn and benefit from what He reveals. Look there in Luke 10. Let's look at the first verse. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Stop there. This is the mission into what's called the Trans-Jordan area. It's thought that this is late in His earthly ministry. This is area east of the Jordan, area would be known also as Perea on your Bible map. Our Lord had really not been in that area much at all. And it seems He had obviously a burden to get into that Trans-Jordan area. So He sent 70 disciples, followers of His, over there, and you can read their instructions in the next 8 or 9, 10 verses there sometime if you'd like, but that's not our topic of interest tonight. I want you to pick the reading back up in verse 17. This is the same 70 now. They've been in Transjordan. Some time has elapsed, and they come back and have a reunion with the Lord. Look at it. And the 70 returned again with joy, there's our word, joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. And He, that's our Lord, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now just stop right there. Does that seem like an odd response? I mean, if you went out on visitation for the church and you saw a couple of folks saved and you came back bubbling over with joy and said, Pastor Howard, we saw people saved tonight. And if Pastor Howard replied with something like that, you would just kind of wonder what he was thinking. But of course, our Lord is changing the emphasis of their exuberance. And bear with us. All right, let's read on. Behold, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I'm telling you, our Lord really opens up some window here for us about this thing of joy. And then he goes on, and we'll cover that in just a moment here. What is joy? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, Webster defines it something like this. He calls it the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires to possess. Joy. Joy over good things, over success, over well-being, over good fortune. And our Lord's told us in John 15, as I mentioned earlier, he said, these things I've spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So folks, listen, if we lack joy, we're not living like the Lord intended for us to live. If we don't have the joy of the Lord in our lives, something is wrong. Something's missing. And we'd best face it and determine why we don't have joy, what's robbed us of joy, and do we even really understand where the real joy of the Lord comes from? Well, in this passage, Luke 10, I think you'll see it with me as we go through it. It seems to me there's a progression here of levels of joy. First of all, and we'll see this in just a moment, we have the joy of ministry results. That's what they were bubbling over about. I mean, demons were being cast out. People were being converted. Families were being salvaged. That was, obviously, from what it said, the basis of their joy. But I contend that that's a lesser joy. It's a lesser. That's the least level or basis for joy. Then our Lord revealed, as I already read to you, that he suggested that they, instead of being joyful over the spirits being cast out, that they would be better off to address or to base their joy on the fact their names were written in heaven. And that's a deeper level of joy. That's a more sure foundation for personal joy. So you have the lesser joy of ministry results. You have a deeper, better source of joy in your personal relationship with the Lord. And then in the following verses, we're going to get even into a deeper level of joy. And the way we know it's deeper is because that's where our Lord starts rejoicing. And remember what he said in John 15, he wanted his joy to be our joy. And I don't know about you, if the Lord expressed joy here, I want to know what he was joyful about. And I want to strive to base my joy on what his joy is. So let's look through this. Let's pray first. Father God, I pray that you'd open our hearts. I pray you'd open our minds. I pray you'd help us to stay with this passage. And I pray that when we leave this place tonight, we'll be bubbling over with joy over the fact we're saved and we're caught up in the grand revelation of salvation through Jesus Christ. God, teach us where our joy should reside, and Lord, give us the deepest and best foundation for personal joy through a study of your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't want to spend too much time on the first level of joy because our Lord addressed it as a lesser level of joy. But this is joy over ministry results. The 70 are sent, they're given power. They're given power to cast out demons. They're given power to heal. And they go and they do what they've been told. They're obedient. And things happen in the Transjordan area. They had great success. And they come back, as we've read, verse 17. They're bubbling over. They're exclamatory about, Lord, even the devils are fleeing at our mentioning of your name. And so they're just bubbling with this joy over the results of ministry. And folks, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, throughout Scripture, we see that in the Acts and the day of Pentecost. Thousands were being saved, and the Bible says they were praising God. I mean, who wouldn't be if thousands of people were getting saved? And if you go out and visit and you're able to lead someone to the Lord, there's nothing wrong with rejoicing over a sinner coming home. There should be joy in the camp over people getting born again or revival coming or wayward Christians getting out of backsliding. That is a cause for joy. But it's a lesser level of joy than what Christ is proposing. And the very first words out of his mouth in response to their bubbling over begins to temper their enthusiasm. He makes the statement, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And again, you wonder, what does that have to do with the fact they saw demons cast out? Well, what I believe our Lord's doing is he's changing their emphasis in this reunion. He's changing the emphasis from what they thought they saw in response to their ministry to where that power they saw came from. You see, Christ is tempering their enthusiasm by letting them know that he was in heaven when Satan was cast out. He's either referring to that in Isaiah 14, or the Lord might be referring to the hour of temptation when he defeated the devil in the different areas of temptation and in a sense cast him down. Either way you look at it, Christ is saying, hey, that's wonderful, but I was there when Satan was defeated. And then he says, and I give you the power that you have, verse 19, I have given you that power, and he did back earlier in the chapter, to tread on serpents and scorpions, and in other words, over the power of the enemy, and in other words, men, I've given you power to go out and serve me and represent me and to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. That power was given unto you. And so he's tempering their rejoicing with the reality of where this power came from. But looming in the background of all of this bubbling over about people getting converted are the woes that Christ pronounced. Look back in verse 13 and 14 and 15. Now think with me. When you go out on visitation for the church, when you walk across the street to witness to that guy with blue hair and a ring in his nose, and you're not met with favorable response, then you cannot come back bubbling over with joy over the great result. Notice what Christ said in verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin, a city. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. You see, when the Lord and the disciples went to Chorazin, the demons weren't coming out. And the citizens of Chorazin were not responding positively to Christ and his disciples. Same thing in Bethsaida. These were kind of like test cities for the nation of Israel, whether they would accept their Messiah or not. Verse 15, his adopted hometown. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. So let's think here. When the disciples were in Chorazin with the Lord ministering and demons weren't jumping out of people in the name of the Lord, and cities were whole scale rejecting the message of Christ. What about joy then? Where's their joy? Well, if they were dependent on ministry results for their joy, they wouldn't have any joy. And same thing's true in Bethsaida. It didn't go well in Bethsaida as far as outward ministry results. So is it okay then for the disciples to have joy coming out of Transjordan, but to go ahead and shelve their joy in places like Capernaum? No. Our Lord wants us to have joy, whether we're ministering in Chorazin or Bethsaida, or we're seeing people saved. And so he changes their emphasis here from ministry results. Again, there's nothing wrong with having joy over good ministry results, but it's not the best source of joy, because after all, generally speaking, we more often see the message rejected than we do accepted, don't we? So we can't base our joy there. It's okay to have joy if it happens, but we've got to have something better than that. We've got to have something deeper than ministry results. And that brings us to the second level of joy, a more substantial source for joy, a permanent source of joy. Joy over ministry results is here today and it's gone tomorrow. In the pastorate, Brother Howard, you'll find out even more that the ministry's kind of cyclic. Things will go well for a month or two, and then it seems like the bottom will fall out. And then you'll get over that, and then it'll pick back up. And so if your joy as a minister is dependent on what the results of the ministry are, you're going to be like a bouncing ball up and down in your spirit. We can't have that. Neither can Christians that are not preachers have that. We have to have something steady to substantiate our joy. Look at what our Lord says. Notwithstanding, in this, that's in the fact demons were subject to you, in this rejoice not. Now, that does not mean that they could never rejoice in ministry results. If you were to look in another version perhaps, or look back in the original language, it's more down this line. Stop now, you're bubbling over. Enough. All right, and they came back, oh, the demons are subject, Lord, it's great. He said, okay, enough. Stop. In this rejoice not. Stop your going on and on and on about the spirits being subject unto you, but rather rejoice continually because your names are written on a permanent record in heaven. Here is a deeper sense and basis for Christian joy. We are saved. Friend, there is nothing greater for you to rejoice in every day than the fact your name's recorded in heaven if you've trusted Christ. That does not change. If you go to Chorazin and they slam the door in your face as you walk off the driveway, you're saved. Your name's in heaven. You have a relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ. And our Lord says, enough now about the spirits coming out. Men, continually be rejoicing in the fact that in heaven on a permanent record, your name is recorded. Rejoice that you have a relationship with me. Joy over the ministry results is a lesser level of joy compared to our salvation. And the Bible's full of examples of this. One of my favorites, Paul and Silas in jail at Philippi. Now let's see, what kind of results did Paul and Silas have in their later ministry at Philippi that got them thrown in jail? They didn't exactly give them the keys of the city, did they? They had them beaten, and I mean severely beaten. And then they charged the jailer to throw them into the dungeon and lock them down in stocks. This was bad stuff. And so because they had been rejected there from their ministry in Philippi, of course they had initially good results in Philippi, and no doubt they were full of joy, you know, over Lydia and so forth, but things went downhill after that. And they got arrested and brought in and beaten and tried and condemned, and they got thrown into prison, and they're locked in the stocks down in the dungeon, and it's dark and it's cold and their backs are bleeding and they've lost their rights, and their ministry result was that's where they'd ended up. So you would expect those preachers to be down there whining and complaining and talking about how bad it was and how their rights had been violated and they'd been treated unjustly and demanding the jailer come and give them a phone call. That's what you would expect, right? Because their ministry results were terrible outwardly. Well, you know the story. They're singing praises to God at midnight. Why? Because the city gave them the keys to the city? Because all the rulers got born again and repented of their wickedness and corruption? No. Because their names were on record in heaven and they knew the Lord. And they're rejoicing in the midst of terrible circumstances, and it's obvious they were full of joy even though the results of the ministry were outwardly not good. There's many other examples. Stephen, when he spoke to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. If you want to read one of the greatest recorded sermons anywhere, you read the sermon of Stephen in Acts 7. As he addressed the ruling body of Judaism, "Buddy Stephen, he shelled the corn." He shelled the gospel corn before that Sanhedrin. And Stephen just nailed their spiritual hides to the wall, charging them with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest recorded sermons anywhere ever. And he preached such a good sermon that the results of it were they started picking up rocks. Okay? And that wasn't to build a statue or an edifice to his honor because he was such a great orator. They started picking up rocks so they could stone him. And so you could say his ministry was not going swimmingly before the Sanhedrin. And they decided they'd kill him. And so they drug him out of the city and began to pelt him with rocks, and life began to flow out of Stephen. And so you could just imagine, Stephen had absolutely no joy as they pelted him with rocks, right? Nope. The Bible says this, "But he," that Stephen, "as the rocks are raining down on him, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" Friend, I want to tell you something. Stephen died under a pile of rocks full of the joy of the Lord, even though the results of his attempted ministry were not good outwardly. He died, I believe, believing that his name was recorded in heaven. He had his joy based on the fact that he knew God and he saw God. And friend, I got news for you. In the day we live in, when our ministry outward results aren't going as well as we would like, we'd better have that joy of knowing that our names are in heaven and we're saved people. Folks, listen, not everyone's going to get saved, but you're saved, amen? Your name's written in heaven. Therein is a great source of joy. In America, we've seen heydays in evangelism in the past. Right now, we're not in really a heyday of evangelism, though we're in a great opportunity to get the gospel to people. The outward visible results are not as great, but that's no excuse for us to be down and out Christians and be full of disappointment and discouragement. Our names are still written in heaven. And our personal relationship with Jesus Christ should be a great source of joy. So why aren't more of God's people who know their names are in heaven, why aren't they full of joy? And I mentioned it at the get-go. I believe it's because they're not abiding in the Lord. Abide in me, and let my words abide in you. Without me, ye can do nothing. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. The Father will be pleased, glorified. I'm just paraphrasing through John 15. Abide in him, and his joy will remain in us. How can we abide in our Savior every day and lack joy in our lives if we realize the relationship we have with him? The Apostle John's another example. One of the sons of thunder, late in his life, he had a powerful ministry. And his ministry was so powerful, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. How's that for ministry results? They shipped him off to get rid of him. You say, well, he must have spent the last of his days on the Isle of Patmos in Great Depression. Nope, he wrote the book of Revelation. And in that book, he closed it up this way. See if this sounds like a man who didn't have any joy. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And here's John's comment, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's a man who'd been exiled. He'd been shipped off to get rid of him and silence him. And he's saying at the end of the revelation he wrote, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He had joy in his life, even though the outward ministry results weren't what he had hoped they might be. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Hallelujah for the fact we're in relationship with the Son of God. There's our joy. That's a source of joy we can tap into constantly, and we should. Our names are written in heaven. But I want you to go to another level, verse 21. We really have to pay attention because our Lord now is going to start rejoicing. In Bible school, Brother Bailey, I know you're teaching here tomorrow night in the Bible Institute. When I went to Bob Jones, one of the first things they taught us in our theology and systematic theologies and so forth was that the law of first mention in the Scriptures. In other words, when something, a doctrine or teaching of the Bible is first mentioned, the first place it's mentioned, that's a big deal. An example is Genesis 3:15. It's what theologians call the proto-evangelium. It's first mention of the gospel there where the Lord told the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head, though he would be able to bruise the heel of the seed. It's a clear reference to the cross. And that's called, I believe, the proto-evangelium in the Bible. And it's very important. We all had to memorize that and know that to be able to tie the gospel of the New Testament all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You see, the whole Bible is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's a huge verse of Scripture. Well, here in Luke chapter 10, we have not just a first mention of something. From what I understand in my research and what I've read, this is an only mention thing. And what is mentioned here is the only place, as I understand it, in the Bible where it's actually recorded that our Savior rejoiced. Now, it doesn't mean that this is the only place the Lord ever rejoiced while he was on earth, but it does mean this is the only place God in his wisdom chose under inspiration to record it. So this is huge. Jesus is nowhere else, as far as I know, described as rejoicing. And we get to get in on what he's rejoicing about. But here it is. Look at what it says there in verse number 21. In that hour. Okay, we're in the same scene. The reunion of the Lord with the 70. He's already tempered their enthusiasm about joy over ministry results. He's already suggested that they lay off of that and begin to rejoice permanently in the fact they're related to Him through their name being written and through salvation. And now in that hour, in that very setting, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Literally, Jesus rejoiced vehemently, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture. And He does this in a prayer to His Father. So we actually have a clear reference to the Trinity in this verse. Jesus, the Son of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, rejoicing in a prayer to the Father. It's a wonderful verse of Scripture, but let's look at it. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things, the things relating to salvation. You've hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. And that's what Jesus was rejoicing in. And I like to call this rejoicing over divine revelation. Our Lord broke into rejoicing, only place mentioned that He ever did it, over the wise plan of His Father in the salvation of men, and how God has chosen to reveal Himself in the world of men. Jesus rejoiced over this. Now think, He rejoiced over the wisdom of God in salvation through Jesus Christ. Only the Father truly knows the Son in entirety. Only the Son of God knows the Father in entirety. We know the Father, we know the Son, but we don't know the Father like the Son knows the Father. And we don't know the Son like the Father knows the Son. And we can only know the Father by the Son revealing Him to us in His work on Calvary. And Jesus is rejoicing over this marvelous, wise plan of redemption put in motion and finding its source in God. And this is what our Savior is rejoicing over. Can we rejoice over that? Can we rejoice over the fact that God has revealed Himself? Can we rejoice in the fact that God in His wisdom and sovereignty has chosen, Jesus said so, to hide these things of eternal life from what He called the wise and prudent. And in the same vein, God has chosen in His wisdom and majesty to reveal the very same things He's hid from the wise and prudent unto babies. What did Jesus say? Except ye become as little children, ye can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's God's design. So what is being said here? Can the wise and prudent be saved? They can be if they're willing to scrap their wisdom and prudence for faith in a crucified Savior. But if they're so smart and they've got it so on the ball that they don't need religion or they don't need God, then they're not going to get it. And Jesus rejoiced over that. Does it say it or not? And then He said He rejoiced that the Father, in the same vein of thought, He had chosen to reveal the beauty of salvation unto people who had a childlike spirit. God doesn't save proud men until they scrap their pride and jettison their pride and repent of their pride. Jesus said, I did not come. We looked at this morning. I didn't come to call the righteous. Righteous people don't need to be saved. Now, obviously, every man needs to be saved, but the righteous in the Bible that don't think they need to be saved, they're deluded about their righteousness, but in their mind, they're okay. They're not rank sinners that need to be saved. And to people that have that righteous attitude of pride, God hides the things of salvation. But to people like Zacchaeus, though he was a man of some stature in his community, he was willing to climb up a tree. And for an Eastern man in Eastern garb, the robe, to climb a tree wasn't pretty, okay? But he so wanted to see this acclaimed Messiah that he scrapped his pride. He couldn't see the Lord at passing because he was a sawed-off fella. So he climbed a tree and hung up there so he could see the Lord. And the man Zacchaeus, who had a childlike, baby-like spirit, was told by the Lord to come down. And he came down and received Christ joyfully. And Jesus rejoiced that in Chorazin, they were too wise and prudent to have the things of salvation revealed. In Bethsaida, same thing. In Capernaum, hey, in his own hometown of Nazareth, they would not believe him. We know him. His dad's a carpenter. We know his sister. They live right here. Who does he think he is? They were too wise and prudent. And so the revelation of the Messiah was hidden from them. But then when he went somewhere else and people humbly believed him, God saved him. And Jesus is rejoicing in all of this. Now, there's joy in lining up with God in His revelation. You know, folks, we have the privilege of studying this book. We have the privilege of learning about this God. We have the privilege as His disciples of making Christ known. We have the privilege of taking the gospel to everybody. And the wise and prudent are going to struggle with it. And God's going to hide the truth from them if they're so proud and arrogant they won't listen. But God's going to reveal the same truth and save people who have a humble childlike spirit. And we're caught up in all of this. You talk about joy. What bigger, more eternal thing could we be involved with in this world? Jesus is rejoicing over this marvelous plan of salvation. I want you to flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Please don't lose me. Please don't listen to just pieces of what I'm saying tonight. Listen to everything that's revealed here. Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 9, 10, and 11. Let me ask you a question. In the end, at the judgments, is God going to get glory to Himself? Yes or no? Yes. I mean, that's clear. God is going to be glorified in the end when it's all settled. Let me ask you another question. Thinking, will God be glorified in those that will be saved in the end and will be ushered into heaven when all of us gather around the throne? Will God get glory by having saved everyone He saved? The answer, obviously, is what? Yes. Here's a little tougher question. Will God get glory when He damns folks to hell? Careful. Will He? Yes. And some people hear this and they go, "Preacher, you mean God likes to send people to hell?" I didn't say that. But God's going to get glory. And you and I are caught up in taking the gospel to people. Some accept it and get saved. That's going to bring God glory. And some people reject it and they will be damned if they won't believe in the Son. And God's still going to get glory when He casts them into the lake of fire. You say, well, how can it be that God gets glory when He judges evil men? That theme's throughout Scripture. One example is Pharaoh in the Egyptian army. God gave Pharaoh every opportunity to repent. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the God of Israel? Who is the God of Abraham?" And so I don't know that God. You'll make more bricks. I don't know any such God. Our gods are the frogs and the river. So Pharaoh was given every opportunity through the ministry of Moses to get saved, to get to turn and repent. But Pharaoh was too wise and prudent. He had too much going. And so he led the army up, and the army came to the Red Sea. You know the story. The waters parted by God, let Israel through. Then Pharaoh's army rushed into the sea to chase after him, and God brought the sea back on him, and God wiped out the whole army of Pharaoh. Thousands of human souls God wiped out. Question, did that bring God glory? The answer is yes. And you want to know how we know? Moses and company wrote a song and began to sing about the glory that had come to God, who had judged his enemies by overwhelming the riders of the horses and the Egyptians and everything in the sea. You see, folks, God is God. He's not a man. And when God says the wages of sin is death, then when God gives death to somebody who's a sinner and would not accept his son, it will bring him glory. I can't say that it'll bring him pleasure, because the scriptures teach our Lord's not willing that any perish. Our Lord would have all men to be saved. These are scriptural statements. Brings no pleasure to God to destroy the wicked, but it will bring him glory and prove that he is God. And you and I are wrapped up in the making the revelation of all this known to the world around us. And this is what Jesus broke into rejoicing about, that God has this masterful plan of redemption. Can we take that as a source of joy? Philippians, I had you turn there. I want you to see this, chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Now that him refers to our Savior, Jesus. And given him, that's our Lord Jesus, a name which is above every name. We all believe that. That at the name of Jesus, I want everyone to say the next word. Every knee should bow. Question. Saved knees or all knees? All knees. Friends, every sinner is going to bow before God. All right? And what's he going to do? All right? That every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue, again, saved tongues or lost tongues? Yes. The answer is yes. All tongues. Every knee, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the great white throne, I guess that's where this is going to take place for the lost world, every sinner will come before God and will bow down before God, before our Lord. And every sinner on bended knee with his lost reprobate tongue will proclaim, "You are Lord. Jesus is Lord." Now, that sinner is fixing to be hurled into the lake of fire. Will it bring God glory? Read the end of the verse. To the glory of God the Father. Every time a sinner comes up and bows before our Lord at the great white throne and gets on his unworthy knees and opens his unworthy mouth and uses his reprobate tongue and says, "You are Lord." And the Lord will take him and hurl him into the lake of fire. It'll all be to what? The glory of God. Again, God is not pleased with the death of the wicked. God is not willing that any should perish. God takes no pleasure in destroying the wicked. But if a wicked man will not scrap his wisdom and prudence and hold on to Jesus Christ like a child, then he cannot be saved. He will be damned. But when he is damned, it will bring God glory. And folks, when you and I as his disciples go out across the Jordan into the Transjordan area and we see multitudes of people respond to the gospel message, hey, we ought to rejoice because they got saved. We ought to rejoice, more importantly, because we're saved, and we ought to really rejoice because God is using us in this great overall plan of redeeming mankind. And Jesus is rejoicing that God has worked all of this in his wisdom. These are levels of joy a lot of us just never get into, and we need to. God is going to get glory. Now, I want to bring this thing into the runway here. We're circling the airport, so bear with me here. There's a little backup on the runway, so it's going to take us a minute to get this thing down. I want you to look at what our Lord says next, verse 23 and 24. This is almost like icing on the cake. Same scene. Look what happens. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately. Evidently, a crowd had gathered at this reunion, and he's been addressing a rather large crowd about joy. But now he has a special private message just for his disciples. And he turns around and says to his disciples privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." I'll put it in a paraphrase. Fellas, you guys are blessed. You're blessed to be here with me. You're blessed to be hearing me talk. You're blessed to be seeing me with your physical eyes. There's been a lot of writers of scriptures, that prophets, who would have given anything to have seen me, to have heard me with their ears. There's kings. David. David would have loved to have met me personally. These writers, Moses and different ones, they spoke of me, but only in prophetic visions. Daniel spoke of my kingdom that was coming, a stone cut out without hands, and it would crush the revived Roman Empire, but Daniel never saw me. But you fellas see me, and you hear me, and you're with me, and you're in this revelation of God with me, and let's rejoice that God has chosen to include us in this great scheme of redemption, that he uses us to go into Transjordan and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Fellas, you're blessed to be a part of this. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. If you're saved here tonight and you're involved in propagating God's gospel, getting the divine revelation out to a lost world, you are more blessed than the disciples in Luke 10 that Jesus said were more blessed than the kings and prophets. We are on a higher level of blessing than these disciples were. You say, well, how can that be? They got to see him. I've never seen him. They got to hear him with their ears. I've never heard Christ speak audibly. Folks, we are so much more blessed than they. It's not funny. Now, how is that so? Well, one thing is, we have the finished work of Jesus Christ in its entirety recorded for us in the Scriptures. These witnesses of Christ that went into the Transjordan area, you want to know what their Bible looked like? Put your finger where Matthew starts and then just jettison all of Matthew and following. And surely they didn't even have all the Old Testament. They were carrying around a few scrolls, perhaps. But we got the completed canon of Scripture. We've got everything God's ever given about himself. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We know it from A to Z. We know how the world started. Hey, we know exactly, as far as God wants us to know in the book of Revelation and other books, we know how it's going to end. We have the church age revealed. We have revealed to us the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have immediate access right to God through the veil that was rent in twain by the crucifixion of Christ. We have the epistles to the church. We have the whole revelation of God. We're more blessed than these 70 were. We've seen more than they ever saw. We've heard more than they've ever heard. We are blessed people. We have the privilege of constant access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the great commission that's been issued to us to go out and make disciples of all nations. We have the promise that Christ will never leave us. We have the grace of God reigning in our lives. We have grace upon grace upon grace every day. If our joy is just going to be tied to whether folks are getting saved or not, we're going to miss out on most of the joy God has for us. Our greatest joy should be the joy that Christ revealed here, and that's that God has seen fit to catch us all up in this masterful plan of redemption. You cannot be involved in anything that even comes close to being important like what we're doing with the gospel of Christ. And so we need to be full of joy. Hey, you talk to God every day, don't you? He listens to you because of the work of Christ and your faith in Christ. We have access to God. We have communion with God. We cry out, Abba, Father. We know Him. And we're making Him known. If men hear and get saved, we will rejoice. But if men don't hear, they're too wise and prudent, and they reject Christ. They will be judged at the great white throne, though we're not happy about that. We do realize it will bring God glory either way. And so we keep on rejoicing that God deigns to use us. Now, I want to close with this, and I am landing. Now, buckle your seat belts, put your trays up and your seats in an upright position. We're coming in. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Don't miss this little portion of Scripture. I want you to read with me starting in verse 14 and think down these lines we've been talking about and see how this just seems to tie it together to me. Listen to Paul. This is where he's rejoicing over the ministry. Now, thanks be unto God, which, say the next word, always causes us to triumph in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're in Transjordan, Chorazin, Bethsaida, doesn't matter. We're always triumphing in Christ and maketh manifest, makes known the savor or the aroma of His knowledge, of the knowledge of God, by guess who? By us. Where? In every place. What did Paul say? Thank you, God. Because you are making clear everywhere I go the aroma of your knowledge by me. Thank you. He's rejoicing. Verse 15, for we, that's we that are making Him known in every place, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Did you know you smell good to God? When you're making Christ known, in every place, when you're making the sweetness of the aroma of God known by your life and with your lips, you are smelling good to God as a savor of Christ. Notice, in them that are saved and in them that what? Perish. There it is. When I knock on a door and talk to somebody about the Lord, when I talk to a cashier at Walmart, when I invite a friend over for a hamburger so I can share the gospel with him, as I'm sharing the gospel, as I'm making Christ known, God is getting a whiff of how sweet I smell because I'm making Him known. And if the fellow I'm making God known to and I'm trying to share the aroma of God with through his son Christ, if that man says, I don't believe in all that nonsense. I'm too smart. If you need religion as a crutch, that's one thing for you. I'm smelling good to God the whole time. Because he's going to get glory one way or the other. See? I'm a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. I smell good to God regardless of what they do with my efforts to make God known to them. Verse 16 is beyond us, but look at it. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. That's profound. We actually are ministers of death to the wise and prudent. We basically announce death to them that will not repent. We smell like death to them. And to the other, that's those that have childlike spirits, to those that will respond as we make known the savor of God. To the other, we're the savor of life unto life. We smell like life to people who accept our message of salvation in Christ. We smell like dead fish to the others. We smell like life to them. And the whole time we're making known the savor of God, we smell good to God. And if that doesn't bring your heart joy, then there's no hope for your joy. And look at the last statement. I used to have this written above my office door at the church, Brother Howard. It wouldn't be a bad one for to go above your study door. And who is sufficient for these things? What does that mean? Paul says, who is sufficient for such things as these? And the preacher that knows God would confess, I'm not. I'm not sufficient. How can you use me, God? I'm just a wretched old sinner saved by grace. How can you use such an unworthy instrument to be involved in making the eternal aroma of God known through presenting his son as Savior to the world? Paul says, who can handle this kind of activity? Nobody. And friend, I want to tell you something. It's the greatest privilege in the world to be saved and to be serving the Lord as his disciple and making his aroma known. Whether they get saved or not, we want them to be saved. We'll sorrow if they don't, but we're not going to scuttle our joy. We're going to be full of joy that God would even use us in all of this. Father, thank you for the time and the word. God, restore the joy of your disciples. Help folk in the room who have lost their joy to reconsider where they've placed their confidence in joy at. God, help us as preachers never to get depressed and down and out and whiny about the day we live in, but help us to continually rejoice that you've seen fit to even use us to make manifest the aroma of your sweetness. God, convince us that you're going to get glory through our ministries in those that are saved, yes, and in them that perish. Father, like you, we don't want anyone to perish, but we know in reality there will be those that reject the message. So help us not to place our joy there, but in the fact that we were privileged to share the message with them to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor, you come.